Let me start by giving you an example of what I'm going to explain from this text. John Newton wrote his own epitaph. John Newton was a songwriter, most of you would know him as, and a pastor. But he had a very distinct beginning from his ending. In writing his own epitaph, which you can find at the church at St. Peter and Paul in Olney, England, he wrote, "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the very faith he had long labored to destroy." That is a powerful statement of radical transformation. That is a man who is dead to sin and alive in Christ. I don't have time to explain to you some of the things that he's referring to here. For example, being a servant of slaves in Africa, while Newton was involved in slave trade, himself being captured and becoming a slave to Africans, in which he lived in some of the most unbelievably depraved circumstances. But he was set alive by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for our time this morning, I want you to understand that the death and resurrection are important for more than just their historical account. We can come together and we can talk about the details of what it was like to be nailed to a Roman cross. We can talk about the character studies of the people who walked alongside Jesus through that occasion. And all of that's going to pale in comparison to what we must talk about most, and that is how the death and the resurrection of Christ affects us, his people. How it changed everything. What we need to know is the power of death and resurrection in Christ and our part in that. Our union in death and resurrection with Christ. So the title for my sermon this morning is The Resurrection and Those of Us Dead in Sin. The Resurrection and Those Dead in Sin. Now, we have been walking through the book of Romans already. So let me give you a few minutes of context so you can understand why we are in this spot in Romans 6. In Romans 1, the Bible starts by explaining to us our condition. There is a righteous God who has revealed himself in what we call the gospel. And the gospel is beautiful for how it teaches us about God. But we, in contrast, are sinners. We took, in our rebellion, the true thing that was declared about God, and we said that thing is inconvenient and it is not welcomed by us, so we traded the true thing in for a lie. That lie, especially, is that we are more to be worshipped or adored than God is. And so Romans 1 starts off right away by saying we are broken and fallen in rebellion. Romans 2, and even into chapter 3, starts saying, and listen, just so you don't get confused, religion is not going to save you. Being self-righteous won't be an answer. And then in chapter 3, we find kind of the legal pronounced indictment, the condemnation. Everyone then has sinned, and they've all fallen short of God's glory. Everyone then has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We move into chapter 4 and we start to see the expressions of hope. And that is that there is a gift which cannot be received by any merit of our own, but is rather received by faith. Believing the promise of God, God has determined that that belief can be the acceptance of the free gift that is full of grace, that is rich in mercy. And then we get into chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, what's happening, I believe, in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is that the Spirit of God is teaching us about what it means to be in Christ. He started by talking about the condemnation of being in Adam and then saying, but you don't have to be in Adam. That is only death. But rather, there is life in Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christ is called the second Adam. There's life in Jesus Christ. And so in these three chapters, He explains to us what it's like to be united in Christ. And I'll say some more about that as we get closer to the end. This morning, I want to show you two main points. If you're a note taker, or if you just like to organize your thoughts as you listen, I want to give you some hooks to hang your thoughts on. The first one is this. Our participation in death and resurrection are inseparable. Our participation in death and resurrection are inseparable. In other words, you don't get to be a participant in the resurrection if you're not participating in the death, and vice versa. You don't get to celebrate and participate in the death and then think maybe the resurrection's not going to be yours. They're inseparable. And so that's the first thing that we want to talk about, is how they are inseparable. The second thing that it's important for us to consider is that that union means that we have true freedom from slavery. The union with Christ means we have true freedom from slavery. There's a lot of connotation that comes along with saying the word slavery, and there should be. I think that there should be some really stark impact on us when we say the word slaves. I also think there probably isn't. We're too far removed, maybe, from what should be a healthy stigma at even thinking about the context of slavery. Okay, so I'm aware of that when we come to this passage, and I say, listen, what Jesus' death and resurrection has done has set you free from slavery. You might think, well, that sounds neat. Tell me more about that. Instead of, oh my, we're slaves? In all of its ugliness, we're slaves? And the good news of God sets people free from that ugliness? And so I know that the word doulos, the word slave, is going to take more explanation as we move forward. So for these two points, death and resurrection are mutual participants. You don't get one without the other. And this union with death and resurrection produces freedom from slavery to sin. So let's look first of all. Our participation in death and resurrection are inseparable. We'll see it in verse 5. He says, for if, by the way, the word if doesn't necessarily mean a conditional. It means so then, we believing what we've already stated, if then those things are true, then these remain true also. So we're not talking about, well, possibly this. What we're saying is, if the things explained have been true, then this. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we have been united with him, the word union with Christ. It's a full word. 73 times in the New Testament, there's a passage of the Bible that tries to help us understand what it means to be united with Christ. 73 times. And it's a full word. It has a lot of word pictures that come with it. I think maybe the most powerful expression, if you want to just flip ahead two chapters, look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is a beautiful expression of what it means to have union with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for the one who's in union with Christ Jesus. That's pretty powerful. And the word is beautiful. It's a robust expression. United with him. The close union. It's used to express sometimes the grafting in of a branch into a tree. Now that's a close relationship. Putting a new branch onto an existing tree. Grafting that in. And it's used that way because the word picture for union carries an idea of a symphony. The word is actually symphutas. Symphutas. A symphony. When multiple things are working in collaboration, when they are coming together, You ever listen to a symphony and you can close your eyes and it just sounds like maybe one amazing instrument that's performing this music? It's to lose what is that and that and that and only see this. The word literally to be union with is like a word thickly wooded. Thickly wooded. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a dense forest and you couldn't tell which branch belonged to which tree. That's the word picture. This past winter, some men got together and just took time to clear out around the pond out here in front of church. On the north side of that pond, there was just really, really thick underbrush. I don't know much about species, but I don't know if it was like an ironwood. It was hard, it was small, and it was totally tangled up. And when you got in to try to clear up those sections, you would cut the base of something, trying to remove a piece that was in your way. You'd cut a base and pull on the branch that was in your way and find that you hadn't done anything to affect that branch. It was so thickly wooded that you didn't know what was attributed to what? Union. To not know anymore where you start and Christ begins. Union. If then we are united in a death like his. Now, where I want to spend most of our time this morning is on two statements. A death like Christ's, a resurrection like Christ's. That's where I want to spend most of my time. That's going to be a large portion of the whole sermon and almost all of the first point. So if at some point, 20 minutes from now, I say, now the second point, don't worry. The first point is a large portion of what we're going to spend time studying. And of that first point, these two statements have set on my mind, as I've tried to unpack them, what is a death like Jesus' death? And what is a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection? If then we are united in a death like his. Likeness is really hard to explain. Likeness, it implies assimilation. The term brings out the nature of death that we die vicariously being united with Christ. I want to say that again. The death that we die vicariously. So, what that means, and maybe doesn't need to be said, but I think it's worth saying, is that the gospel is not an invitation to you to die physically, but rather to be united in what was physical death. And by vicarious other person, participation in that death, we receive the benefits of that death and resurrection, which is amazing. And it's the gospel. So I want to take you through seven descriptions of what I think a death like Christ's is. Seven descriptions of what a death like Christ's is. All right, here we go. Seven descriptions of the death of Christ. Death like his. We're attempting to describe likeness. What was the death of Christ like? The first thing I want you to understand is that the death of Christ was made possible only by the definite will of God. The death of Christ was made possible only by the definite will of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the apostle Peter stands up to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and he says to the men who had just days earlier, weeks earlier, cried out for the crucifixion of Christ. He says, this Jesus who you crucified was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. So you might imagine that it was usurping God's plan for his son, but it was not. It in fact was carrying out God's plan for his son. So the first thing we see about Christ's death is that it was only facilitated or possible by the definite plan of God. Second, it had a purpose that was uniquely prepared by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, we read that those of us who are first to believe might be to the praise of his glory. The death of Christ served a purpose of being to the praise of the glory of the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 would be another passage that would tell us that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. There is a purpose. And that purpose is that we who are trusting in Christ might bear his likeness. And in bearing his likeness, we honor him. Imitation and flattery. The death of Christ had a distinctly Godward purpose. Number three, the death of Christ was the definite plan of God with great purpose, but it was carried out at the hand of sinners. The death of Christ was carried out at the hand of sinners. In John chapter 19, verse 10, you know, Pilate is there talking with Jesus, and Jesus is slow to give him some of the answers Pilate wants. And Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to have you crucified?" And here is Jesus' response in John 19. Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." But God was using sinners to bring about his plan, including the death of Christ. Fourth, the death of Christ was public and observable. The death of Christ was public and observable. Luke chapter 23. Following him, there was a great multitude of people. The women were mourning and lamenting for him. Matthew 27. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they mocked him, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe. What was happening, according to the plan of God, brought about with purpose through the hand of sinners, was public and observable. This is the death like Christ. Fifth, the death of Christ, when you think about it, absolutely defies reason and logic. Listen to one description about what takes place at the death of Christ. First of all, we know that the death of Christ took place much faster than they expected. Those executioners, those who had passed down the condemnation of crucifixion, were shocked to know that our Lord had died so quickly. And in Matthew 27, here is what took place that defies reason and logic. The Bible says that the earth shook, rocks split open, tombs became open, many bodies of dead saints who had fallen asleep are raised up. They come out of the tombs after the resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Because what happened in his death was not commonplace. It defied reason and logic. Number six, it changed everything they thought about religion. The death of Christ changed everything people thought about religion. In John 4, Jesus told us it was going to. He meets with the woman at the well, and the woman at the well says, "Listen, my religion says that I should worship in this holy place, and your religion says you should worship in that holy place, and I just don't know what to do." And Jesus says, "That's because you're thinking in context of religion. I'm telling you that real worship is spirit and truth, not location." It's going to change everything they think about religion. In Matthew chapter 27, it becomes very vivid. When Jesus Christ is crucified, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split open. Hebrews gives us commentary about what that means for religion. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by blood, by new and living way, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his own flesh. The death of Christ changed how people had chosen to define what religion should be. Number 7, the death of Christ was a bold testimony to all those who saw it. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place in Luke 23, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd that had assembled at the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The people who had come to mock and scorn him, by the time it was over, by the time God had made plain to them that this was extraordinary, they walked away in lament, pounding their own chest. Now that's the death like Christ's death. I know that speaking today and telling you, listen, good news, friend. Here's the Evangelion, here's the gospel. You can have death like Christ. Doesn't sound real appealing. We don't generally offer death to people as a expression of goodwill or care for them. I want you to know that I love you, and here is the death that I would describe for you. That doesn't seem right. Now, it doesn't seem right. We just read about Christ's death, and we are being invited to be united in a death like his. Death might not be something we embrace unless we understand what we're living like. Unless we understand how we're living, we might not want it to end. So let me read for you our living. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "This sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived, according to the passion of your flesh. You were carrying out desires of the body and the mind. You were by very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, there are some lives that should end. Therefore, there is some death that we should hope for. Who we are apart from Christ is children of wrath, evildoers. And we should all want that to end. So let me ask you this question. Have you been united to Christ in death like his? Would you say that there has been any similarity between your own experience and what we've just described of Christ? It is vicarious, but likeness is hard to explain. So let me ask it this way. Would you proclaim to me or to anyone else that what has been provided to you is only according to God's definite will? Would you say, whatever it is that I have in Christ is mine because God has planned it for me? Second, I wonder if you personally would say that what God is doing in you is operating in such a way that it is clear God has a unique plan prepared for that activity. In other words, do you believe that what God's doing in you is showing his will to do something great? Or is it really just what you want to have done to not be guilty for sin? Let me ask you third. When you look at your own spiritual death to what you were, can you identify that God has carried it out even through other sinners? I thought about that. How many of us have been introduced to the death of Christ by the hand of other sinners? like your parent or a pastor, an evangelist, who came to you and said, this is the promise of death. Fourth, I wonder if you would admit that your own death is public and observable. I wonder if you would say that what you believe in your spoken faith is something that anyone else would speak about you. It's important for you to know, friend, no one in the Bible ever called themselves a Christian. No one in the Bible did. They were identified as Christians by other people. Yet we, today, work very differently. We self-identify. And maybe other people would call us the same thing. Maybe they would not. Would you say that you have an experience like Christ that was observable? Was it public? Is it public? Fifth, does your own death to sin defy natural reason? Does your own death to sin defy natural reason? Here's what I'm going to say, and I'm going to say this again later. I think it's important. It's worth saying twice. Does your own death defy public or defy common knowledge or reason? Here's what I mean. You know, back in Romans 1:16, here we go. The Bible says that the gospel is the power, okay? The Bible says the gospel is the power, right? The power of God to salvation. That's what the Bible says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. However, when it comes to this category about our death, we may think that it just fits in what would be common sense. We might think that the gospel is the pen of God to salvation. In other words, there is this opinion that our salvation is God taking out a gospel pen and moving our name from one ledger to another and saying, oh good, it's done. Now his name is on this list or her name is on this list. Not on this list anymore. This list is bad. And we actually mistakenly adopt that view that the gospel is the pen of God to salvation. So the question, does your death to sin defy natural reason? Is it the power of God and only the power of God that could have produced in you what has been done in your new life? Number six, does your own death conflict with what most people think about religion? You feel the weight like I do to try to conform to people's opinion of religion. You feel that? I sometimes feel that. Like, what are the things I'm supposed to do because I'm religious? And they know I'm religious, and so I have to do those things in order to keep my credentials as religious. I spend time traveling with people that I coach with or people from our community, and we get together and we do things. And like, one of the things we'll do is we'll have lunch together, you know? When you're the only Christian at a table and the food comes, okay, if I do pray, they're going to feel bad and I'm going to be a weirdo. But if I don't pray, then they're going to say, well, what's the difference between them and me? I don't pray at lunch. They don't pray at lunch. We're all the same. Well, what's the answer there? So I just push all their food on the floor and tell them to do what they want. I feel like that's the most Christian thing. So my question, though, to you is, does your death to sin defy or conflict with what most people think about religion? Friend, let me tell you, most people think Christianity is moralistic, therapeutic deism. You live a better set of morality so that you sleep better, feeling less guilty, because God might just exist somewhere, but not near you. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's what most people think Christianity is. And I wonder if your union with Christ says something more than moralistic, therapeutic deism. Number seven. This death that Christ lived was a bold witness to everyone who saw it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I want you to live like this so that people will see you and they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. So I just wonder, if we're told that there is a blessed hope of our union with Christ in a death like his, I wonder if you would say that there's any effect of his death that seems to be living out evidence in the way that you too have died. That old man, that disgusting old man dying and being united with Christ. And so my challenge to you today is I do want to confront some of the stereotypes of, quote, Christianity, or especially Western Christianity. And I want you to see that a death to sin is more radical than what a lot of Western Christianity thinks. It's a death like Christ's. And that's the way that I'm trying to explain the death of Christ. Now listen, here's good news though, because we're not here just talking about the death of Christ. It's inseparable from the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection. So we go on, we read more in verse 5. If so, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Now just listen, I want to talk to you about a resurrection like Christ. First, his resurrection is only made possible by the power of God. The Bible says that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. It's only made possible by the power of God. Second, this resurrection was a literal resurrection. In Luke 24, it says they rushed to the tomb and found it empty, for Jesus had risen. Number three, his resurrection. His resurrection changed him to the point that he wasn't recognized by his friends. You know that, right? When Mary runs into him in John 20, and she says, oh, we're here looking for the body of our friend Jesus, presuming him to be the gardener. But she didn't recognize him. Fourth, the resurrection of Christ made him victorious over second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. Blessed and holy is the one who has participated in the first death. The second death has no power there anymore. Number five, it assures that his ascension to heaven is coming. Jesus talks to his disciples after his resurrection. He says, listen, we got to be careful about the way that we act. Because of my death and resurrection, I'm about to go to heaven. Number six, the resurrection like Christ's promises glory and everlasting life. Gary referred to it when he prayed. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, listen as I read. The resurrection like Christ's assures us of glory and everlasting life. Revelation 1. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the Alpha and Omega, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I died, but that means I will be alive forevermore. Seventh, the resurrection like Christ prepared him to accomplish what God had planned for him. This resurrection, when he's in the garden, he prays, Lord, this cup is bitter. If there's any way, let it pass. But rather, let your will be done. This death and resurrection was the prepared plan of God through Christ. So I wonder, again, friend, would you say that you have a union with Christ in death and resurrection? I wonder if you think that way about your own testimony. Whatever's happened in me has only been by the power of God. It's not just been something I imagined. There's been something literal that's happened. I'm changed to the point where some people who knew me don't even know me anymore. I know right now that nothing can separate me from the love of God. I know that mine is the victory. I know that this physical body has to die. This perishable, corrupted, has to put on imperishable. I know that heaven's coming. I know that because of my participation in his resurrection, the second death doesn't hold me. The grave loses its sting. And I know that this thing that's being worked out in me is being done so that I can fulfill the plan of God for my life. So the issue, listen, the issue we're celebrating today is not just a historical account of a really impressive event on a calendar. What we sing about, what we preach about, what we pray about is that there is a death and a resurrection in Christ that we have been graciously invited to participate in. And that is worth celebrating. Let me say, it's so worth celebrating that we don't just do it once a year. We'll do this same thing next week, same time, same place. We'll celebrate it all over again. I think, though, that sometimes on Easter, our celebration is a little more intentional, isn't it? I think it is. We'll get better at that. Let's celebrate every Easter. Let's celebrate every Resurrection Sunday. But I want to leave this point with just reminding you that my question to you is there a death and resurrection like his? Is that your story? Is that your testimony? Or is yours just kind of I'm agreeable with Christianity things, and so I figure I'm all right? That's not the death and resurrection of Christ. There is something more radical going on than just mental affirmation. Yep, that happened. It's pretty impressive. I'm good. A death and resurrection like Christ. Is that yours? I'll come back and ask you that when we're done. Let me show you number two. I told you number two is going to go really fast. It's in verse 6. What happens essentially is that the Spirit of God is using verse 6 to explain what it means that verse 7 or verse 5 is true. So verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the point is this. Our union with Christ, the question I asked you before, are you united with a death like his, resurrection like his? The question I'm asking you is that if the answer is yes, then you are free from slavery to sin. Free from slavery to sin. So there's three clauses. I'm just going to walk you through the three clauses in verse 6. The first clause is this. Union with Christ means our old self is crucified. You remember the old self I read about in Ephesians? I said it was disgusting. Following after the course of this air, doing all sorts of wickedness. That old self is dead. That old self is dead. I intend to flesh this out more over the next couple weeks. But listen, you don't have two selves. You don't have two selves. You have the one that's dead and the one that's living. But not two selves. Either one of them's alive or the other one's alive. But here's the problem, Christian. You may just still be carrying around the stinking, rotting corpse of your old self strapped to your back. Yeah. Some faces just went like this. Listen, yeah, that's disgusting, right? Could you just say that's disgusting? It is disgusting. And it's just as disgusting when Christians do it. You have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. So there's a new man, but Christians, for reasons that we can talk through later, Christians sometimes go, oh, but that old man, there were some things about that I enjoyed. I'm going to pick that old corpse up. I'm going to strap it to my back and walk through life stinking like a dead corpse. That's foolish. Don't do that. We'll flesh that word picture out more over the next few weeks. Union with Christ means that our old self is crucified, the old self. The word old is pretty vivid. It is meant to tell you something you don't want. The old self, it describes something that is warn something that is undesirable, that is crucified. If death like his, resurrection like his, then that is crucified. The second clause is this. The body of sin has been done away with. The body of sin. Kata ergon. Body of sin. Done away with. Kata ergon. According to that which was idle. The body of sin. According to that thing that was idle has been done away with. There is a meaningless existence apart from Christ. According to which was idle and worthless, that's done away with. Lloyd-Jones argues that Paul means that the physical body is dominated by worthlessness. The body is sin's body, he says. The body belongs to sin. Sin has made it its own. And we are told that the gospel says it can be done away with. The third clause is this. We are no longer slaves to sin. I told you before, I think the word doulos is a powerful word. I think it strikes us, but not as much as it should. Literal slavery to sin is something we do not grasp. We do not like to think about. But it is fundamental description of gospel need. The reason that this gift from God must be by grace and not by works is because we have an inability to work it out. Because you are a slave to sin. Several of you have had children who ran with friends you didn't want them to run with. And you have been burdened at wanting your children to have better friends. It's like that in our house. My daughters are friends with my son, and I keep telling them, you got to pick better friends. And that's been heavy on you. But listen, you need to understand that while your children may be impressionable, they are not bound to slavery to that influence. But when it comes to sin, that's exactly what happens. Slavery is accurate, intentional description of what we are apart from the resurrection of Christ. Slaves to sin. That point's going to be carried out more over the next couple weeks. Slaves to sin. We sometimes think we have maybe stepped in sin. Maybe some sin got knocked off a shelf and spilled on us. But we don't regularly think that apart from Christ, we are bound to slavery to sin. In the natural state, and the New Testament is full of helpful description of this statement. It's full. In our natural state, we are unable to resist sin. As we are slaves. When he says slaves to sin, he personifies sin as our master, assuming that sin has full control over those who have not died with Christ. Slavery. Now, okay, walk with me to a field where there is a slave and a slave master. The slave master has spent years cultivating an oppressive dynamic where with just a stern word, he gets everything he wants out of the object of slavery. And that pattern has been carried out for decades, maybe since that individual was an infant, before they remember anything else. And all that slave master has to do is lower his voice and say something sharp. And there is no expression of free will. Absolutely no expression of independent choice. Now, fast forward the relationship to a point where there is not slavery anymore, but same two individuals. And listen to the former master lower his voice, speak a sharp command, and then sympathize with the man who was formerly a slave. Every fiber of his physical identity is going to cry out, do what he says or else. It is in my best interest to obey. Now listen, that helps us a little bit understand why it is that Christians still jump when the former master of sin says jump. That helps us understand why there are still some old habits in our flesh that sometimes lead us to act like slaves when we're princes, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And there's parts of us that are still so susceptible to the low, stern command to sin. Now, here's the point. That's dead, and you are not slaves, but your body sometimes forgets that. And what you need right then, friend, is you need community. You need another former slave who can't hear the voice of that master, who looks at you and says, wait, you're acting like a slave to sin. Stop. Oh, that's right. I'm not a slave. I'm free from that. Yes. Whew, that was close. Good thing you weren't on your own. Good thing you had community. Good thing you had another friend who knew we don't have to listen to the master's voice like that anymore. How can we continue to live as if nothing's happened? How can we, one author says, continue to live as though nothing's happened, as if there's no real power in this gospel? As if nothing significant takes place in the death and resurrection of Christ. So just do this. Intentionally, do this right now, mentally. Push back on everything that suggests that the celebration we're in right now is just sentiment. Push back on everything that says this is just good feelings. And welcome in the word of the Lord that says this is power to salvation. So take any idea that the gospel is a pen where your name is just written in a different ledger, and get rid of that idea. That's just quaint sentiment. Like the provision of God in Christ is just to recategorize you. The provision of God in Christ is to make you wholly new as the man of sin was to the man of Christ. United with Christ. The distinction that comes through the death and resurrection of Christ is no less distinct than the distinction between Satan and Jesus. And we have welcomed in some sort of myopic, weak, unappealing theology that says, well, the gospel just changed what list your name was on. And so now you get to go to heaven, and the gospel can't really do much more than that. Changes everything. It is the power of God to salvation. And so if you sit here today and you say, all I can relate to is sentiment, all I can relate to is some sort of hope that my name is on a different list now because I'm kind of rolling the dice that when I get to heaven, I'll hear that I get to go in instead of away. And I want to take time and just draw your attention to a death like his and a resurrection like his. If those are true, the body of sin is brought to nothing. There's a radical change that takes place in us. If those things are not true, then I believe that the Spirit of God is right now making it clear to you those things are not true for you. And if those things are not true for you, then you are not united with Christ. You are yet dead in your trespass and sin. You are in fact still a slave to sin, but you've walked into a community. And I want to be someone in the community, he says, you don't have to be a slave to that sin anymore. There is freedom in a death like Christ and a resurrection like Christ. You don't have to stay there. You thought you did because you've been listening to the master's voice so long telling you all you can do is keep on sinning. And no one had ever said, you don't have to be a slave anymore. You can be freed to life, resurrected, united in Christ. So I'm going to close with these two passages. My prayer would be that the Spirit of God would speak to you in ways that I am unable to in these moments. The first one says this: for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count those things as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I just want Christ. In order that I may be found in him, so that I would not have a righteousness that's my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that I want is that one that depends on faith. That I may know him, that I may know the power of resurrection, even that I might share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. So I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, even in this flesh, I'm living by faith now in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I don't nullify this grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, I know that Christ would have died for no purpose. There's an answer to the question, can I know if I'm saved? The answer is yes. And you already do. You might just be looking for a different answer. Can you know if you're really united with Christ? It's not a subtle thing that you might miss. It's as radical as being like Satan or being like Christ. And you might still be trying to ask yourself, well, I'm just not sure. I just want to say, if the Spirit of God would speak this to you through me, I would say you already know. You already know. That's not me. That's not radical. That's not the power of the cross. That's not the power of resurrection. It's not me. But it can be. There's a master of sin screaming in your ear that you cannot be freed from his bondage. And there is a gospel that is heralding, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, it's easy, the burden is light. Call to me, I will answer you. Confess your sin, I will forgive your sin. Believe in your heart and cry out with your mouth and you will be saved. Let me pray for you.